are coming together. We're coming to the book of Ruth. I want to begin a new series just in this little book. Book of Ruth, chapter 1. Book of Ruth, chapter 1, we're going to read the first five verses this evening. Ruth, chapter 1, I'm beginning to read at verse number 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the woman of Moab, the name of one was Orpha, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. We'll end there, and we know that God always blesses the public reading of his own precious, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word for our hearts this evening. I want to begin this evening in the book of Ruth. I've called it Gleanings on the Gleaner. We'll discover that Ruth is sent out to glean, and as she was gleaning, we're going to glean through the book of Ruth. And I hope we can glean much as we seek to glean on the gleaner this evening. Even though there's only 85 verses in the book of Ruth, only four chapters. It's a very short book, but don't let that fool you. It's packed with some wonderful teaching, and I believe some real blessing to the people of God. Someone described it as the greatest piece of literature ever written. Another called the story of Ruth the Cinderella of the Bible. It's the story of how a pagan girl named Ruth comes to be part of the covenant people of Israel. In these few verses we'll see a young woman who's pursued by grace, brought out of her wretched condition. It's a story of redemption, it's a story of love, it's a story of grace, and it's a story of hope. W.G. Heslop writes this: the book of Ruth consists of less than 100 verses, and yet it would be impossible to exhaust it during the lifetime of a minister preaching from it every Sunday. It's a garden enclosed, a mine filled with the rarest and richest gems and rubies, a treasure of illuminating truths. In the book of Ruth, there are scenes that are tragic, domestic, romantic, dramatic, historic, and prophetic. This is one of only two books that are named after a woman in the Bible. The other, of course, is Esther, and she was a Jew who married a Gentile. And of course, Ruth was a Gentile who had a Hebrew husband. This book is a life story. It reflects the struggles, decisions, joys, and sorrows of everyday life. It's a love story, highlighting the high moral principles of marriage and romance. It's an historical story, revealing ancient practices among the people of God. It's a religious story, illustrating the great truth of redemption. It's even a prophetic story, because here we see the Jew, if you like, set aside temporarily that the Gentile might receive a salvation. Through the backsliding of the Jew, Naomi, this poor Gentile, Ruth, is brought into the land of blessing, where she meets Boaz, who's a wonderful type of Christ who becomes her bride, her bridegroom. Romans 11, verse 11, Paul says, "I say then, have they stumbled, speaking of Israel, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." Typically, a lot of truth in this book centers around the seven personalities in the book. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion are types of backsliders. Backsliders whose restoration is never revealed. Naomi is a backslider, a backslidden saint who is happily brought back to the Lord. Ruth is the picture of a sinner who, through links with believers, trusted in the Lord. Orpha is a very sad character. She is a type of those who show some interest in spiritual things. They even seem for a moment, if you like, to be saved, but really in the course of time they fall away, and there's no lasting evidence that there really was a work of grace in their life. And so there's much as we go through this little book to engage us and to thrill us, and I believe to challenge us as well. In chapter 2 we find that Ruth's engaged in some gleaning. If you look at chapter 2 verse 16, and Boaz is speaking here. Boaz says, let fall also some of handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. She was gleaning, she was picking up, if you like, the leftovers after the harvest was brought in. And Boaz, who had his eye on Ruth, said, just leave some handfuls in purpose. Leave something there. She may have a rich pickings, and don't let her know what's coming from me. And really, this is what we want as we go through the book of Ruth. We want handfuls in purpose. We want the Lord to give you a handful each time. Something just for you to chew on. Something for you to digest. It may not appeal to anyone else. It maybe is just for you. Something that you can swallow, and it'll become a real blessing for you this evening. You know, Ruth was a Gentile, as I say, and yet she has been honored with being part of the very lineage of Christ. Through her, Christ came. And again, it's a challenge to our hearts. Is Christ coming to anyone through my life? It's the 8th book of the Bible. 8 in Scripture is the number of a new beginning. Remember, if you take the Sabbath as the 7th day, then the first day of the week becomes the 8th day, if you like, and Christ rose from the grave on the 8th day, if I can put it like that this evening. Noah stepped from the face of the ark into a new world and a new beginning. He's described in 2 Peter as the 8th person. In 1 Peter 3, we read that 8 souls were saved. A Jewish boy was circumcised on the 8th day. And I hope as we study the book of Ruth, if we need a new direction, if we need a new beginning, I trust that the Lord will speak to us and we'll have the grace to hear what the Lord has to say. I want to begin this evening, first of all, noticing that these were days of detention. Days of detention. Just to give us a little bit of the background here to the book of Ruth. There were days of detention. There were terrible times. Look at Ruth 1 verse 1. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. The period of the judges is not a great time for Israel. Not a happy time for Israel. Not a blessed time for Israel. I know there are periods when they were right with the Lord, but by and large, the book of Judges, you could write over the top of it, a failure. In Acts 13 verse 20, we read this, after that he gave them unto judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Between, if you like, the period when Joshua had brought them into the promised land, onto the days of Samuel, there were 13 judges that ruled during that time. Some, of course, we would know well. We would know about Gideon. We would know about Samson. We would probably know about Deborah. Perhaps others like Ehud, perhaps not as well known. Some of them were good men. Some of them sadly fell by the wayside. But the people generally in that time, during that period of history, 8 times were told in the book of Judges that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 were told, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sidlow Baxter goes as far to say, would that we might erase from the tablets of Israel's history the many dark doings and sad happenings which make up the bulk of the seventh book of the canon, that is the book of Judges. There were days of disobedience. The people would disobey the Lord. The Lord would send chastening. The Lord would chasten them because of their disobedience. There would be repentance. They would cry out for a judge. God would raise up a deliverer, be it a Gideon, be it a Deborah, be it a Samson. And this continuous cycle became the picture right through the book of Judges. The only problem is that the evil periods became longer and longer and longer. It was days of defeats. They were defeated by the Moabites, the Philistines, the Ammonites. Their crops were destroyed from time to time. It was days of disgrace. Judges chapter 19 is one of the most horrible chapters you'll read on the Word of God. I remember preaching on it one time. It's a terrible chapter where a brother against brother, and the whole tribe of Benjamin was nearly wiped off the face of the planet. It was a time of apostasy. It was a time of apathy. A time when people departed from trusting the Lord and living for the Lord. Everyone, as I said, was doing that which was right in his own eyes. There were terrible times, and of course they're very much like the day and age in which we live now. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When the King of Kings is rejected, then we're asking for apostasy, anarchy, apathy, and all these things are sure to fall. And of course, if Christ is not king of our lives, then our lives become a mess as well. We're thinking of days of declension. These were terrible times. They became testing times. Look again at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. God permitted this famine to come into the land. You know, Israel were given certain instructions. I'm going to share them with you from Leviticus chapter 26. You can turn to it if you wish. You don't have to. Leviticus chapter 26. There were set down some things that they were to do, if you like, commands that they were to obey. They were to refrain from idolatry. Leviticus 26 verse 1. You shall not make you no idols, no graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. They were to refrain from idolatry. They were to regard the Sabbath. Verse 2, Leviticus 26. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. As we've read already, they were to revere his sanctuary. They were to reverence my sanctuary. They were to respect God's law. Leviticus 26 verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. And with this God gave them a sixfold promise. He promised them plentiful rain. Leviticus 26 verse 4. I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. There was other things. They were promised a peaceful rest. They were promised a powerful victory, a prosperous supply. They were promised a place of worship and a pleasant communion. And you get that reading through Leviticus 6 from verse 4 through to verse number 12. But it all hinged on their obedience to the Lord. And if they disobeyed the Lord, they would lose all of these blessings. And instead of the rain, and instead of the prosperity, instead of God meeting their needs, instead it was a famine, and God had shut the windows of heaven. Now there were no great rivers for them to draw the water from, just like there was in Egypt where you had the great river Nile. So they had to depend on God, and depend on God totally. And so God had sent a famine into the land. And I believe we have a famine in our land. This is how Amos describes it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, then I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine in bread or a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And God sent a famine that God's people might open their ears, that they might realize they're getting away from the Lord. And God is seeking to draw them back to himself through this famine, through this testing time. And sometimes we can have famines in our life. We can have a financial famine. We can have a physical famine where our health and our well-being seems to be elusive. We can have even a spiritual famine. And in some cases, God is trying to perfect us. Sometimes it can be a preventative thing where God is trying to save us from going down a particular route, and he speaks through circumstances. But, you know, God chastens his children from time to time. Sometimes it's retributive. Sometimes it's corrective. The Hebrew writer says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so God can chasten us. And God can allow things to happen that we may sit up and hear what the Lord has to say. And I believe God was speaking to them at this particular time. It's interesting that Moab was only a few miles away, but they don't seem to be affected by the famine. We'll see that in a moment. Because Elimelech says, well, we're going to Moab. And so there's a famine in Bethlehem, but not too far away, just over on the other side of the Jordan, there seems to be plenty. And so this famine, if you like, was something that they were enduring that other people were not enduring. And sometimes God's people, there are special things that we have to endure that the world knows nothing about. It's because we have a Savior who loves us. It's because we have one who cares for us. It's because we have one who wants to indeed draw us closer and closer to himself. And these are days of declension, and there was a famine because God's trying to draw them closer to him. Let me say something secondly, not only when we think of the days of detention, but I want to say something about the delights of their dwelling. Because I want you to come into this home and see this family here now. Look at the place in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, remember, it's a days of apostasy. There was a famine in the land. God had sent that, I believe, to draw his people back to himself, not to drive them away. God never wants to drive his people away. And if God permits something in our lives, it is never to push us further away from him. It is always to draw us back to him. And so you can see here what's happening. But look at the place. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, Bethlehem is probably one of the best known places in the world today. It wasn't well known then. The first mention is Genesis 35, verse 18. And of course, this is when Rachel is giving birth to Benjamin. It came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrah, which is Bethlehem. That's the first mention. It's a picture of Christ. You have Benoni, first of all, the son of sorrow. Then he's renamed Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And of course, that's what Christ was. When he died on the cross, he was the son of sorrow. And yet up from the grave he arose, and tonight he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. It speaks of the sonship and sorrow of Christ. And of course we read about Bethlehem here in the book of Ruth, and it's associated with Boaz. And we'll discover it speaks of Christ's kinsman, kinsmanship and Christ's redemption for us. And of course it's associated with David also. And there it speaks of Christ's shepherding and kingship. They all typify the one who was to be born in Bethlehem, who's altogether lovely. But Bethlehem means the house of bread. It's a rich, fertile area. It was a land of promise and a land of blessing. This is where God wanted them to be. He wanted them to be in Bethlehem. He wanted them to be in the house of bread. This assembly needs to be a house of bread. It needs to be a place where God's people come and they're fed. Because that's what we need. We need to be fed with the Word of God. If we're not fed, we become weak and we become sickly. And we're prey to the enemy. And so we need to be fed. We need to be fed here. We need to feed ourselves at home. And so this place speaks of the house of bread. Not only the place, but notice the praise. Because it's not only Bethlehem. It's Bethlehem, Judah. And Judah means praise. It was a place where God's name was exalted. It's a place where the Lord was praised. And so this is where believers want to be. They want to be in a place where they're fed. And they want to be somewhere where they can truly praise the Lord. And where God's name is praised. It's not going to be praised in Moab. And so we want to be in this place. And we want to praise his name. Notice also the people here as well. And the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife Naomi. And the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech means God is king. Naomi means pleasant. Ephraim means fruitful. We meet another character in chapter 2, verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. He was a wealthy friend, and we'll discover that Boaz is one of those wonderful types of Christ. And so here's a place where God is king. It's pleasant. It's fruitful. It's a place where they have a rich friend. And it all speaks of Christ and our association with Christ. And it was all associated with this place. You see the delights of their dwelling. It was the house of bread, the place of praise, where God was king. It was pleasant. It was fruitful. They had a wealthy friend. And yet there is a famine in the land. And with so many blessings, how can there be a famine? As I've said already, God is seeking to draw his people back to himself. And you know, we in our land have so many privileges and so many blessings. And yet, spiritually, we have to say at times it's a real famine. Ecclesiastically, if that's the right pronunciation, it's a famine. And even personally, it could be a famine. You could feel tonight that you're not very spiritually fruitful. You may feel that there's not the praise and the growth in your life. And you know, God perhaps has allowed something into your life just to draw you closer to him. You see the days of detention. You see the delights of their dwelling. And then we see a decision that was disastrous. Because here's the test. And it's not a sin to be tested. But we can sin in how we respond to the test. And maybe God's testing your faith. God's really trying your faith. And as I say, it's not a sin. Indeed, we're supposed to take pleasure in the testings of God. We're supposed to rejoice when we're being tested, when our faith has been tested. And I say, it's not a sin to be tested. But how we respond could indeed involve sin. Look at verse 1 again. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. We've already spoken about that. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. We see they chose travelling and not trusting. The first sniff of a trouble and they walk away from where the Lord wants them to be. The first hurdle that they have to face, the first hill that they have to climb. We could take it another way. The first valley experience, and they decide to walk away. They didn't give God a chance to prove himself. And I know that because look down to verse 21. Because when Naomi comes back, notice what she testifies to. And I don't want to steal anything from this. She says, I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. She didn't go out empty. The famine was in the land. She didn't trust the Lord to meet her needs during the difficult times. Rather, she decided, and not so much she decided, but as a family, and particularly Elimelech, decides, we're going to jump ship. We're going to move away from where the Lord wants us to be. We're going to turn our back on all that the Lord has for us, and we're going to try and paddle our own canoe. And that's a disastrous decision. To be travelling and not trusting. You know, they must have known about Abraham. They must have known that when Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees and eventually came into the land of Canaan, Genesis 12 verse 10 says there was a famine in the land and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there. He didn't trust the Lord, this great man of faith. He didn't trust the Lord when the famine came. He didn't trust the Lord. Rather, he went down into Egypt. Egypt in Scripture always speaks of the world. We have been redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And so Egypt's the world. It's the past. It's where you used to be when you weren't saved. And some of God's people, when there's difficulties and trials and troubles, they go back into the world rather than trust the Lord. And you can see Elimelech decides here, rather than trust the Lord, it's time to jump ship. You know, I believe Elimelech carries the responsibility here. Because there was something about Naomi, even in Moab, and I'm not going to support her being in Moab, there was something about her. Somehow Ruth wanted to be with her. And even Orpha for a time wanted to be with her. And I think even in Moab, she must have sought somehow to live for the Lord. But I think Elimelech, the head of the home, is the one who carries the responsibility here. So much for God is my king. And what a responsibility on fathers. What a responsibility on the head of the home for the spiritual well-being of their children and of their family and even of their wives. You see, he was traveling and not trusting. And I believe he sets a bad example here as a husband and indeed as a father. He reminds me a little bit about like Eli, who failed to correct his sons and God had to deal with him in 1 Samuel 2 verse 29. Wherefore take ye at my sacrifice and mine offering which I have commanded and mine habitation and honourest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. And what a situation we have here. He's guided by sight and not by faith. Rather than trust the Lord, he looks around him. A bit like Peter when the storm is raging. When he was walking on the water, he was looking at the Lord. But you know, when the storm comes and he takes his eyes of the Lord down, he begins to sink. Sometimes we feel like David. David said in Psalm 55 verse 6, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. It always seems there's better somewhere else. Always seems the best thing we can do is to flap our wings and get out of here and get somewhere where we're going to find rest. But you know, I think the better approach is what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Our faith can soar above the storms of life. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In spite of what we see, in spite of how we feel, we don't base our decisions on that, because we have a higher authority and we want to live by faith and not by sight. You see the disastrous decisions here. He became a traveller and not a truster. We see, secondly, he became a settler and not a sojourner. Look again at verse 1. We're hardly going to get out of verse 1 tonight. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn. Notice the word sojourn, in the country of Moab. He never intended to be there for long. He says, we'll go to Moab. We'll go there for a short time, and then we'll come back again. And so he intended to be a sojourner. Look at verse 2. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab, and notice what it says, they continued there. It was only to be a quick stop. We'll get away from the famine, but we'll not settle there. We'll get back in again. Things will change quickly, and it's just a wee respite. God will understand. But look at verse 4 then. And they took them wives of the woman of Moab, these are the two sons, and the name of one was Orphan, the name of the other was Ruth. And notice what it says, they dwelled there about 10 years. 10 years. They didn't intend to backslide for long. It was only a wee quick move into Moab, and they would be back as quick as a flash. That's what they thought. But you know, they became sojourners. They became settlers and not sojourners. Elimelech didn't intend to keep the family in Moab. He knew that's not where God wanted him to be. And we'll see a little bit about Moab in a few moments. He knew that the Lord would want them in the promised land, the place of blessing, the place of praise, the house of bread, where his family would be fed spiritually. I think we could look at like that this evening, where the Lord's name is honored and glorified, where they could grow spiritually. Not in Moab. But it was only for a short time, he thought. And he was there for 10 years. He became a traveller and not a truster, a settler and not a sojourner. They went for the polluted and ignored the promised. You see, into the land of Moab was against God's specific instructions. In this they were disobedient. Joshua 23 verse 7, let ye come not among these nations. These are the nations that surrounded the promised land. These that remain among you, neither make mention of the names of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. And again, chapter 23 of Joshua, verse 12. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you. Don't get involved in the land, never mind even without the land. You see, if there's Moabites in the land, don't you be getting too close to them. And certainly don't get your children to marry them. But it's even worse when you're outside the land. You see, there was disobedience. Let me say something about the distance. It wasn't far to Moab. When you look at the map, it's just across the River Jordan. It's only a few miles. It didn't seem that far away, but you know, they were there for 10 years, and we see that they marry here in Moab. The two sons find wives in Moab, and they're going against everything that God has taught them. Bring it into New Testament teaching. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? You see the disobedience? You see the distance? Didn't seem too far. Didn't seem too serious. But they're stuck there for 10 years. And then you see the deterrent. You see, this was a land of moral impurity. If you know the story of Moab and Ammon, you'll know that they were the product of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. That should have been enough to put them off. But you know, the history of the Moabites should have put them off. There were always enemies of Israel, and I could give you verse after verse after verse. Nehemiah 13, on that day they read in the book of Moses and the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Moabite and the Ammonite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. They were always against Israel. They were always against God's people. And so here's a place they're going that have no time for the people of God, and are always trying to drive the people of God down. And so you see the picture. Indeed, the psalmist said in Psalm 108 verse 9 that Moab, and this is God speaking, is my washpot. And I tried to discover what a washpot is. It's the closest thing you can get to it is like a skip. It's a rubbish tip. The Americans talk about a garbage can. It's just garbage. Leaving the house of bread to go and feed in garbage. I remember when I was in France. I'd never seen this before, only in television, but recently I remember coming back to the hotel and I saw someone hoking through a bin for something to eat. It's a terrible way to live, isn't it? Terrible way to live. But imagine God's people, where they can feed on this book from Genesis to Revelation. And one man already said tonight, you could never exhaust the little book of Ruth, never mind all 66 books. And so often we're scavenging into rubbish, and we're eating filth, and we're eating things that should be thrown away. And you can see the picture here. They haven't travelled too far, but yet we find them in this place called Moab. I want you to come to Jeremiah 48, because here It'll explain to you what Moab is better than I can. And if you like, this explains what a Moab Christian is. And you see, you may not have moved an inch, but you could be backslidden in heart. And I'm not saying you are tonight. I just want you to listen to what the Lord says. In Jeremiah 48 verse 11. It's a wonderful verse, this. And what a challenging verse. Moab, Jeremiah 48 verse 11. It's easy for me, I have it written down, you see, I don't have to turn the pages. Moab chapter 48 verse 11. This is what God says about Moab. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent does not change. Now, what sense can we make of that this evening? Here's a Moab Christian tonight. A Moab Christian is an unconcerned Christian. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He couldn't care less about the lost. She couldn't care less about the lost. No concern about them at all. They're at their ease. They're all right. I'm okay, doesn't matter about anybody else. That's a Moab Christian. Not only are they unconcerned, they're uninvolved. You see that term, settled on their lees. Zephaniah 1 verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Lees was found of wine that sat for a period of time. It's someone who's not involved. They're not against, they're not for. They just don't bar. They'll never give you any trouble, but they're no help. A Moab Christian is unconcerned. The lost can go to hell. That's just putting it plain and simple. A Moab Christian is uninvolved. You can get involved if you like. I'm not going to say anything against it, but I'm just going to sit in my hands. That's a Moab Christian. They're unmoved. He hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. All he ever does is take in, never gives out, unmoved by the word of God. Doesn't seem to have any effect on him. Like the Dead Sea, it's dead because it takes in and it never gives out. Someone said to Hudson Taylor, why are you so fresh? He says, I give out in the evening what the Lord has given me in the morning. You see, they're unconcerned, they're uninvolved, they're unmoved, they're untouched. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his lees, hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity. While others stood at the front line and were in the heat of the battle, he was safely tucked up at home. He took no risks for his Saviour. He takes no risks and he sacrifices absolutely nothing. There's no chance that he'll ever be taken captive, for he'll be nowhere near the front line. No chance. He's unconcerned, he's uninvolved, he's unmoved, he's untouched. You know, this is a sad thing here. He's unchanged. Look what it says at the end of the verse in Jeremiah 48:11. Therefore his taste remained in him. His scent has not changed. See, when you get saved, you have different taste buds. And I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about an appetite for different things. See, before you're saved, there's no appetite for the Word of God. There's no appetite for a prayer meeting. There's no appetite for a gospel meeting. There's no appetite to be with God's people. There's no appetite to serve the Lord. There's no appetite to do things for the Lord. Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And when you do something for the Lord, you know, it feeds our hearts. But you see, his taste remains in him. And his scent has not changed. He still has the appetite for the old things. The things of the world are still important to him. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses, but they smell not. The psalmist said in Psalm 115. What a terrible place to be in Moab. Sometimes it can happen over a period of time. We miss a meeting or two, and then we miss a lot of meetings. And suddenly we're only there at the odd meeting. Sometimes it can be problems that come, like a financial need or some sort of famine, and we maybe try to make up the difference, and we become so busy we find we haven't time for the Lord. Sometimes, you know, it's our tongue that's in Moab. Becomes critical of others and quick to find fault. We become people that harbour grudges, and although we have all the outward appearance of not being in Moab, our hearts deep into Moab. You see the days of detention. This is what it was like. You see the delightful dwelling. What a place Bethlehem was. The house of bread. The place of praise. Where Boaz was, the type of Christ. Where Christ was, where God's people could feed, where they could fellowship with each other, where they would hold each other up and help each other, encourage each other, where the family would be fed on the spiritual things. It's the place above everything where God wanted them to be. What a delightful dwelling. But then you see the decision that was disastrous. The move over to Moab. Faraway fields so often look so green. And then finally tonight you see the darkness that descended. Let me mention something here that you could miss in the reading. And I've called it initial. Because it's going to rhyme with my next one. You'll see in a moment. I believe Moab was in Elimelech's heart before Elimelech ever went to Moab. Because the names given here are not by chance. You see Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sick and Chilion means pining. It's used of a wasting disease. The fruit that they had was weak and sickly. And it could be that God was speaking to them. And particularly to Elimelech. And when he looked at Mahlon and Chilion, and God was giving him a message, because there was something in his heart that wasn't right. And the Lord didn't want him to carry it out. And so, if you like, God sends a little warning, an initial word, before he makes a big blunder. You see something initial, but then we see something that turned out to be fatal. Look at verse 3. Because he ignored the warning shot, if I can call it that, spiritually. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Verse 5. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. What did they run away to avoid? They ran away to avoid death. They thought, this famine is coming, and the only way we can survive is get over to Moab. The very thing they ran away from is the very thing that they had to face. We'll say more about it in days to come. But you know, Naomi lost something in Moab that she could never get back. Backsliding Christians lose something that they never get back. Thank God the Lord can restore the years of the locusts of Eden. Thank God we look at Peter and how Peter failed and God picked him up and used them to preach the gospel, and 3,000 souls were saved, but there's always something lost when a backslider goes. And sometimes the loss of testimony, like in the case of Lot, because remember, he went to witness to his sons and his family, and they just laughed at him. And you can lose something that you can never get back. And I don't want to steal from what I'm going to look at in the future. You see initial, you see fatal, and then you see a situation that's critical. Here we have a widow woman with 2 daughters-in-law. And you go back to Bible times, this was a terrible situation to be in, with no men in the home, and to be a widow woman, to be left with 2 daughter-in-laws, to have no sons there, to have nobody there to support the family. It's the worst possible situation. You see what happens when they ran away from the Lord. There are 2 significant crossings that the children of Israel had. Remember, they crossed the Red Sea. The Red Sea speaks of our redemption when through the blood of the Lamb we come out of Egypt, and then they crossed the Jordan. They left the wilderness and they went into the promised land. That's us living a victorious Christian life. And you know, there were 2.5 tribes that didn't cross over. They were happy to stay in the wilderness. And what they're actually doing here physically is they're going back over the Jordan into Moab. Moab is east of the Jordan. If you take the promised land here, you've got the river Jordan and you have Moab over there. And they crossed over to the wrong side of Jordan. You can't cross over the Red Sea again. You can't lose your salvation. But there are some of God's people who've been living a victorious Christian life, and sadly they've gone back over to the other side, into the wilderness. And this is what they've done. They've crossed over the Jordan. You know, when you come the first time, the Jordan speaks of death. It speaks of death to self. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. They've left the place of blessing. They've left the promised land. And they've went to a garbage bin, as the Americans would say. Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place of praise, the fruitful place, the place where God is king, the pleasant place, the place where they had a wealthy friend willing to help them through the difficult times. They leave all of that to go into a wilderness, into Moab. Sometimes some people try and live above their means financially, and it'll always lead to a disaster. But sometimes as God's people, we live below our means spiritually. And that too is a disaster. There's riches for us in Bethlehem. We don't need to even think about Moab. And if God's speaking to you tonight, maybe there's a bit of Moab in your heart. I hope that the Spirit of God can put it out of your heart tonight. That we'll be content to be where the Lord wants us to be, and to be in the house of bread. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for thy word this evening. And Lord, we're amazed at this little book. Lord, just in a few verses, so much to thrill us and so much to challenge us. Lord, we thank you that the story's not over. We thank you, Lord, we will see Naomi come back. And we see Ruth see it. So Lord, we thank you for that. But oh Heavenly Father, help us this evening. Lord, if there's any thoughts of Moab in our heart, Lord, if we're in difficult circumstances, trying times, testing times, challenging times, Lord, so often it's so easy to cross over and to run away. Help us, Lord, tonight not to be travelers, but Lord, help us to be trusters. For we ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're